All right, we are done with our Old Testament study, and we wrapped that up on last week. And so we've covered that, I think, thoroughly. And, of course, I've often said with the Old Testament, all that we went through with all of that, you remember, and I think I've made observation about this, in the first century, the church, that the Hebrew Bible was their Bible, and they didn't have to give a whole lot of thought to its inspiration. They simply accepted that. They had good reason for it. And that was because, of course, Jesus accepted it. And so clearly they would. And the apostles accepted it. They quoted from it all the time. And so there was no reason for the first century church ever to doubt the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures. They just accepted it. And you know, from a certain standpoint, we can do the same thing. Now, if the reason we're having this study is for our own edification, that we can be absolutely sure that what we have today is what was originally written, we can have complete confidence in the Word of God, and that's really the motivation behind it. And also, in dealing with other people, if we happen to come across someone who might be a Bible critic, might be a schoolmate, might be someone we work with, whatever, and we have to prove these things, it's really not good enough if someone inquires about this kind of thing to say, well, the Old Testament I know is the Word of God because Jesus accepted it and so did his apostles. Now, that's good enough for us and should be. But again, for them, they may not accept that. And so that's where all of the things that we have looked at come into play. But we have wrapped that up, and now we're getting into the New Testament and the canon of the New Testament. And this study will go much like the Old Testament. Some of the things are very similar with the acceptance of the various books and that sort of thing. And we know with the New Testament, it had a definite period of time. Almost everyone now agrees that the New Testament was complete in the first century. I think I said last week, the books were written between 45 and 96 of the Common Era. Not hardly anybody doubts that. And so that's one thing we can be sure about, exactly when those books were written. But we understand, I think it was Fort Wallace who pointed out, we have made mention of this many times in preaching, that I think he said in one of his good books that when the last apostle laid down his pen and stilled his tongue, Revelation was complete. And that's exactly right. What that means is that from that time forward, from 96 A.D. till now, and forevermore, till Jesus comes back, God has not communicated directly to man. And that work of God is done and complete. And, of course, we often, you remember Jude verse 3, many of us are familiar with that, the book of Jude, and, of course, only one chapter. But Jude verse 3, Jude said, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." And I like the way that's worded in the ESV, that it was once for all. I think the King James just says it was once delivered. The Greek word once there, hapax, is the Greek word, and it simply means once for all time. That never needing repetition. Perpetual validity, I think Vines says about it. And so that goes along with what Foye Wallace said. That was it. When the last inspired person put down their pen, that was it. And so now Revelation is complete. But like with the Old Testament, we realize we don't have the original copies, the original writings, I should say, not copies, but the original writings and autographs of the apostles. We don't have that. And so all we have is copies. And fortunately, there were many, many copies that were made. And that was important because as we closed, I think in the last few minutes last week, we were talking about how they they would read those epistles of the apostles in their assemblies. And there are many, I think we looked, this is just quickly, if you weren't here last week at Colossians chapter 4, there are several passages that point out this practice that they had in the first century church of reading the scriptures in their assemblies. That's just what they would do. It's just like we the way we pretty well operate here at Brown Street in our worship services, that is, whenever you go visiting somewhere, they pretty much have the same, or, you know, they might have a more praying, maybe, or maybe sing a couple of more songs than we do, or a couple fewer songs, whatever, but you pretty much have the order. And we know that that goes all the way back to the first century, so far as the avenues of worship that we engage in, the avenues of worship that they engaged in. But there was cultural differences and things of that nature. Like when we read from these passages, you see here in Colossians 4 at verse 15, give my greetings to the brethren at Laodicea and to Nympha and to the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodicean, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So, I mean, you can clearly see the reading there. That's what they did in their assemblies like this. They would read. They'd read scripture over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at verse 27. Paul says to the brethren at Thessalonica, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. So, I mean, there it is again. You flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Listen at this. He writes to Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to what? To public reading of Scripture. So he obviously didn't just tell Timothy, read. He said, you devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. That was what they would do in their assemblies. And it's interesting to me. He says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. So you see how important it was for them to have these things. Now, again, when he says this, he is referring a lot to the Hebrew Bible, because that was their Bible. But also we find in the New Testament that Paul's writing is referred to as Scripture, and clearly under consideration here are the letters that were being written at that time, but they were receiving it in piecemeal fashion. So they didn't have it all together like we have ours. But the point of it is they did that reading. And you notice here it was for that reading that they would do in their assemblies. It was for exhortation and to teaching. It was to teach. And I think about that, you know, there's people today that think, well, you know, in order for us to be edified, you have to have a preacher who gets up and in a dynamic way, he presents the word of God. And some denominations and some churches, they rely emotionally on a preacher who is yelling and screaming and running around. You know, it's emotionalism. And they would think a service like the kind that we might have, where, you know, you don't have all the emotionalism that, boy, y'all don't have the spirit. I think I've told you before, I've been told, y'all, after a class, attending one of my classes, y'all don't have the spirit. And that, you know, some people think that, but they're addicted to the emotionalism, where the preacher's loud and sometimes very dynamic and whatever, and moves people emotionally. And they think, if you don't have that, there's something wrong spiritually with you all. Well, I wonder how they would act in the first century. Because if you think in the first century church, in every service, they had a preacher get up and preach. A lot of times in the first century church, the highlight of their service was the reading of Scripture. They have a preacher get up and preach. The word was taught all the time, but not always the way we did it. They read for exhortation and read, because the Word of God, and listen, this is the way it ought to be with us, that the Word of God was so dear and so important They were edified just to read it. Like if you need some kind of, even us, if you need some kind of a push, some kind of emotionalism, if just the Word of God itself doesn't move you, there's a spiritual problem with that. Because that's the way, that's what they would do. And I mean, in their assembly, they'd get up, and we know from other passages, they'd partake of the Lord's Supper, and there was singing and all of that, and someone would get up and read Scripture. And how would you, you know, I've seen situations where I've been to gospel meetings where a preacher has read his sermon. How do you think that comes across to us today? Even to us today, like, really? we need more than that. And, well, maybe so when someone just reading their own writings. But what about if it was someone just get up? We had a gospel meeting, and the preacher read the book of Romans or something and then sat down. Wait a minute. Well, that's what they did a lot in the New Testament church. And that was a carry on from the Old Testament. That's what the Jews did in the assembly of people. They read. Now, the whole point of all of this is that you can see how they needed copies of the letters, because that's what they would do in their assemblies. They would read, public reading. And we have all these passages that we've read, and there's others that indicate, you know, they would read in their assemblies. And that was time well spent. And still is today. So, Paul, yeah, go ahead.
But don't forget, not only when you're talking about the preacher with spirit, don't forget when you walk into some of these places, they got statues, they have stained glass windows,
yeah.
They got music playing,
yeah.
They have incense burning, and they got most of the people are wearing certain clothing, robes and stuff. So,
yeah.
That all plays into emotion.
Right, right. And all of those things, again, were absent in an assembly in the first century. And so, you know, we don't know exactly, unless you can transport yourself back to the first century, exactly how everything went. We just know the avenue of worships that are outlined in the Word of God that we need to participate in, of course. But there was a cultural difference there. And I'm just saying to you, it's just interesting reading these passages that, you know, devote yourself to public reading. That was it. And they were thrilled to hear that. See, so, but you had then this all of the copying, circulation, and even the collecting of scriptures. One of the things you saw, I think we touched on this last week, with the idea of circulating these letters, that from that passage we read in Colossians, clearly that's what they did. The brethren at Colossae told to give their epistle to the brethren in Laodicea, and they were to receive the letter that was given to the Laodiceans. If you were here last week, I emphasized the fact that most all scholars agree, and I would be with them with that. And I'm not saying I'm a scholar, but I would agree with those scholars about that letter from the Laodiceans was most likely the book of Ephesians, because you remember that all was the Roman province of Asia. And a lot of the manuscripts that we have, instead of having, like when you read in our English Bibles, the introduction to the church at Ephesus, it's written to the saints at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ, where a lot of manuscripts just say to the saints who are faithful in Christ. And so, not saying that epistle wasn't meant primarily for the church at Ephesus, it was, but it was circulatory. It was meant to go from them and then to other saints in that province. And there were among others in that province, Ephesus and Colossae and Laodicea. And so that letter then was given to the brethren at Laodicea. And then Paul said, now I want you all to receive that letter, and you give your letter to them. And so that's how they did it. Those letters circulated like that. And that was important for them to have the different writings, because there were things in those writings, those inspired writings, that were good for everyone to have. There were some writings like 1 Corinthians that was particular to that particular church, but different churches could learn. Like we just studied 1 Corinthians. Can we learn anything from 1 Corinthians? Yes. So could all the local churches in that at that time in the first century. And so you can learn some things. But that was the point of it, is that's what they would do. They would, and again, they would even collect those letters. I think the last thing we were talking about last week was how that to Peter, I think it is 2 Peter chapter 3, that Peter knew a little something about the letters that Paul wrote. 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 15, it says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters, which he speaks in them of these things. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Now, I'm making the point, how did Peter know that there were things in Paul's letters that were hard to understand? That's not because he went down to the local religious supply store and bought a Bible and read the writings of Paul. It's not like Paul wrote those epistles to Peter. A lot of people would conclude that he had access to those letters, or at least some of the letters that Paul wrote. Now, I wouldn't be dogmatic about that. You might say, well, maybe he knew Paul's writings were difficult. Maybe he knew that by inspiration. Perhaps. But maybe, you know, that doesn't really seem like something he would get by, you know, by inspiration. It sounds a little more like he had some access to that. Same thing with Paul. Paul, you remember in 1 Timothy chapter 5, I think it is. I think we looked at this in the beginning of our studies. 1 Timothy 5 at verse 18 says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Now, that's, he says, that the scripture says, that's Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 that he's quoted. But then he says, and the laborer deserves his wages. That's not a quotation from the Old Testament. That's Luke 10 verse 7. And so Paul quotes Luke. And that's interesting. Could Paul have had a copy of Luke? Possible. It's possible. But the point is, I mean, it just makes sense when you think about it. There's no hardcore data about this. But it makes sense that they would copy these letters that they came into contact with. Or someone, certainly, I think I made the point last week, the church at Colossae, okay, they're told, you give this letter to the brethren there in Laodicea. You think they just give up that letter just like that? What they consider to be the inspired word of God? No, they'd make a copy of it and either send the original and keep the copy or the other way around, but they'd make copies. And that's how we know all these copies it came about, that they were making copies and collecting those copies. Now, when they collected these various letters, they weren't really doing it from the standpoint of you know, trying to compile books to make up a Bible. And that wasn't really on their agenda. They didn't think much about that in the beginning of it all. That came a little bit later when they purposely compiled these inspired books to make a canon. In fact, a quote here from Norman Kessler and William Nix, he says, this is kind of is what I was talking about a moment ago. There's evidence to indicate that the very first believers collected and preserved the inspired books of the New Testament. These books were circulated among the early churches, as we've just seen in those passages, particularly Colossians. But he says, doubtlessly copied as well. But since no official list was promulgated, universal recognition was delayed several centuries until the pressures had brought about the need for such a list. So what you're learning now is they writ the apostles and their associates wrote these inspired letters. They were copied. They were circulated. They were collected. But it didn't come about to be an official list of books for several hundred years. Like it wasn't until the 4th century, till they finally had a complete Bible, that they can now say, okay, we have the 39 Bibles of the Old Testament and the 27 of the New Testament. That wasn't until the middle of the 4th century. And you notice what he says here, it was delayed several centuries until the pressures had brought about the need for such a list. And that's what I was saying earlier. They didn't, in the early years, they didn't even think of the necessity of that. They were just collecting. They were glad to have inspired writings. Anything from Paul, wonderful. They were going to hold on to that. And if they heard of another letter that was circulating somewhere, they certainly want a copy of that if they possibly could. And over time, congregations collected some of these letters. But it wasn't, again, for canonicity per se. That came about when certain pressures came and they realized, uh-oh, we need a list of authoritative books. And you say, well, what are some of those? What were some of those pressures? Well, let's look at the impetus for a canon. First of all, there was a doctrinal consideration. Like again, they were reading these letters in their assemblies, and a lot of that would be the Old Testament, but some of the New Testament as they received them, they would read some of them as well. But that was important, not just so they could have something to read in their assemblies. We're talking about doctrine. That doctrine would come about. And so you remember Acts 2 at verse 42, they had to continue in what? The apostles' doctrine. So after the apostles died, then you know, you think about, again, at that point, we talk about this all the time, but just not in these terms. What do we have right now that they didn't have? We have the Bible. What did they have that we didn't have? They had the Holy Spirit. They had miraculous gifts. When did those gifts cease? Uh-huh. Now all of a sudden, see, we preach on this all the time, but you don't think about it in these terms. They realized once the apostles died and the last inspired man laid down his pen, Revelation was complete, 1 Corinthians 13. The word came and the temporary things vanished away. The miracle ceased. And they realized doctrinally they had to have an official list of books so that churches and individual and churches would know what to abide in. And so, you know, these kind of things came when the apostles were living. They weren't thinking in those terms, but now they're gone and the gifts have ceased and churches are reliant upon the word of God for edification and doctrinal soundness. You could see them start thinking, let's, like they have the Old Testament, let's put together all these books we know that are inspired. Let's put them together as a canon. So, yeah. Yes. I don't either. It could be, evidently, he had some copies of some inspired writings, probably Old Testament thing. Yeah. You would think so. Yeah. I'm not 100% sure about that, but you would think.
Yeah, we just think so. Don't know exactly, but we know that it was important to
Paul. Right. Right. And again, that gives you the idea. You get a sense of how they view these writings. It's like we do. Only in our day and age, we just have it. And so we say, oh, the Bible is sacred. Well, they had individual pieces of it, parts of it. Until the Old Testament, they'd have, you know, the completion of it. But I'm sorry, Barbara, go ahead. Yes.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Right. Well, there would be, all that would be in the teaching. It's just a matter of form. Like, we just think exhortation has to be, you know, a dynamic kind of presentation. I mean, there was no doubt there would be teaching. You know, they probably didn't, you know, and you know, maybe we just don't know exactly how. Did they break off like we do into classes like that? You know, probably they could have. And there's no set rule for that. For, like, it wasn't anything every congregation did. They just did it differently. But a lot of it was the reason. And there's no doubt there had to be some explanation of it. Right. Right. Yes. Yes. But now, of course, a lot of that would be the exhortation of, you know, evangelistic stuff. And even spreading the word to the lost and that sort of thing. Not so much what would happen in the assembly. But there's no doubt there was that teaching. All of that took place. But it probably wasn't somebody running around on the stage. Yeah. Right. Yes.
But it was unusual.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
But I really appreciate that.
That was probably close. Now listen, don't get me wrong. Like, we've just had a year, in fact the last couple of years, we've had some great gospel meetings with wonderful speakers. And I love that. And so do you. And there isn't anything wrong with that unless you get to the point where if it's less than that, you have a problem. Like, you need some kind of, you need something more than just the word. We just don't want to get caught up. And I don't think we have that much of a problem with Churches of Christ because, you know, most of us preachers aren't quite as dogmatic or dynamic, I should say, not dogmatic, but dynamic as some of these denominational preachers. But to them, it's just a show. I mean, and they know it from the musical instrument to everything. Like, if you ever listen to some, and you know, I mean, all that stuff is time. They know exactly when to pound the piano, and then the preacher says something, and bam, and then something, and bam. And they got that all right down pat, and it's all to work on the emotionalism. And other than the instrumental music, that, of course, would be a violation of what the Bible teaches, you know, I'm not opposed to a preacher who is dynamic and everything. But from your standpoint, you ought to be edified just as much when you just hear the word of God. I mean, and that's probably more what they were used to in the first century. That's all I was saying in all of that. Probably much like you experienced in that, the reading of Scripture. And as Barbara said, there was some teaching, some explaining and stuff. We don't know exactly how everything went. But the emotionalism came really from the word itself. And I appreciate, I can really appreciate that. So, Greg. And you think about that. Now, again, we're back into the first century. We're back into the first century. And of course, we know from the book of Corinthians, like, you know, where did the time come for the person who spoke in tongues and things? So, I mean, their assemblies were certainly different than ours. Like, when was the last time someone got up here and spoke in tongues? Obviously, the miracles have ceased. So they had that. Of course, at Corinth, what happened at Corinth? They got caught up in the emotionalism, didn't they? It got out of control. Paul had to regulate it. Say, hey, if you're going to do that, only two at the most three. And so, but, you know, so their services were different. But the, my whole point is that the word itself is what really edified people. And they were good with that. And if you need more than that, then you may like more. Again, I love dynamic preaching. But also I realize the power is in the word. It's in the seed. It's not in the sower. It's not in the preacher. It's the word. And if you walk out and say, oh, you know, that was a boring Bible study, then you might think, you might go back and think, what does the word itself really mean to me? So go ahead, Autumn. Yes. Right. Yeah. The word. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. That's the point. That's the point. All right. Well, so, but there was this doctrinal. But here's very quickly another thing. There was the distinguishing factor. We're talking now, why did they come about? Why did they get to the point where they felt like they needed an authoritative list of books? Well, this was a big factor because in the second and third centuries, a lot of different books started to surface where they weren't inspired books. Like we talked about the pseudepigrapha books in the Old Testament, you had the same thing in the New Testament, only there were ultimately a whole lot more of them. Apocrypha New Testament. That they weren't nearly as accepted as the, some of the Old Testament were, but there was a lot more of them. Like you had Gospels popping up in the second and third century, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Judas. And you had, there were at least eight books that depicted the lives of the apostles. Again, the Acts of Peter was floating around. The Acts of Barnabas, the Acts of, you know, just all kind of books. First Clement of Rome was a book that the Epistle of Barnabas is another one. The Shepherd of Hermes was another one. And so all these books are now surfacing. And then you had some forgeries too. You had some people that were writing things and then assigning Paul's name to it. You remember in Second Thessalonians chapter 2, what Paul said, even in the first century, really a lot of these books began to surface in the third, in the second and third centuries. But even in the first century, look at Second Thessalonians and chapter 2 and at verse 1 says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or by a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So somebody wrote a letter that saying, hey, the Lord's coming back real soon. The Lord's going to come back, and sign Paul's name to it, it appears. A forgery. That was out there in the first century. And in fact, if you turn over to 2 Thessalonians 3 at verse 17, Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And he says, this is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. See, some of the letters that Paul wrote, he dictated, like the book of Romans. He didn't write the book of Romans. He did, but he didn't. some other fella, Tertius or something like that, wrote the book. At the end of the book of Romans, you read about that. That fella says, this letter that I wrote. Well, he didn't write it. Paul dictated to him, but Paul would often, when he would dictate letters, he would write the ending of it, and it'd be like his signature to it. There are many places. At the end of 1 Corinthians, he says the same thing. I wrote this with my own hand. And at the end of Colossians, same thing. Wrote this with my own hand. Why? Because of this danger. He wanted people to know the genuineness of the letters, that they belonged to him. So you had people writing forgeries, and you had, again, all of these different books coming across. So they realized we need a list of books that everybody knows is truly Scripture. And so, you know, over those years, that started the ball rolling towards compiling a list of books for the express purpose of having a canon. And so that was another one. And then there's Marcion, and we'll talk about him. We won't have time tonight. But he was a very influential figure in the first century because he's credited with putting out the very first canon of the Bible. Only he was a heretic. And so he just had some issues. He believed in what they call ditheism, a dual God. He believed that the Old Testament God was different from the New Testament God. And the Old Testament God was a mean-spirited, evil kind of God, a dictator. And that they called a demiurge, that was the God of the Old Testament. He was a demiurge and vindictive. And, you know, you read the Bible, God being a jealous God. Well, that's the Old Testament God. The New Testament God was the Father of our Lord Jesus, a loving, kind God, but two different gods. And we'll talk a little more about Marcion. Our time's up, but we'll talk about Marcion because of him and putting forth this canon, that got people thinking, we need a real canon of the true Scriptures. And so we'll talk about that next week. Appreciate your attention.